If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And I think tonight we'll just read verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 10 and verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Just thus far. We'll look at some other passages as we go through the Word tonight. The more I think about this great subject before us, the more I realize that it is imperative as Christians that we know what we believe and that we know why we believe what we say we believe. We must not be like the man who, when asked, "Well, what do you believe?" said, "I believe what the church believes." And what does the church believe? "Well, the church believes what I believe." "Well, what do you and the church believe?" "Well, we believe the same thing." No, we mustn't be like that individual. We must know what we believe because the Bible says what it says. And so this very difficult subject, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it is incumbent upon us to know the Word and to recognize, and I think it's important as an elder, to recognize the vast and immense pastoral applications that flow from this very difficult subject in the day and age in which we live as we find ourselves in the church. Now, the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark have come to His disciples in Mark chapter 10 in the context of what it means to be a disciple. That is the context in which Jesus is surrounding everything that He is teaching His disciples as He makes His way to Jerusalem the final week of His life. He is concerned that they understand what it means to be a follower, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the application or the explanation to His disciples, explaining in private, in the house, what He has just expounded to the Pharisees in verses 6 or in verses 3 through 9. Now, we have seen, as we have considered our text before us, in verse 2, the question of the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Verse 2. The response of the Lord Jesus is to ask them in verse 3, "What did Moses say?" And they respond. So from verses 3 through 5, the Mosaic concession is given from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus' response to that is in verses 6 through 9, which is the divine intention. What did God intend regarding marriage? And then in verses 10 through 12, the disciples and Jesus are now alone. The Pharisees are no longer in the equation, in the question. And Jesus lays before His disciples a very stringent application, a very high application. And what Jesus says in verses 10 through 12 flows from what He has said in verses 6 through 9 about God's intention for marriage. What is God's intention for marriage? His idea, God's idea, is the idea of permanence. Permanence meaning lifelong. That's what God intends. And it would appear that verses 10, 11, and 12, on the grounds of verses 6 through 9, that divorce is not an action, nor is it an option that is approved by God. So the Pharisees have given, "Well, Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife." Jesus has countered the Pharisees' desire to see further concessions perhaps made by Jesus. What will you say? But he ignores what they perhaps desired him to say and goes back to Genesis and gives them the original intent of God concerning marriage. And it is apparent in verses 10 through 12, flowing from 6 through 9, that Jesus is stating quite categorically that divorce is not approved by God. In fact, how do we know that Jesus thinks like that? He makes his own statement in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus has pronounced his own view, his own commentary on what God's intention has been. Now, verses 6 through 9 are spoken by Jesus as his response to the Mosaic concession declared by the Pharisees in verses 3 through 5. And the Mosaic concession, Jesus says, was permitted because, according to Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts. And a certificate of divorce, a bill, a paper, was given to the woman to protect her by allowing her to remarry in safety with no stigma or no shame attached to her name. It is clear from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that divorce and remarriage have consequences. Consequences that restricted a divorced woman or wife as to what she could do and as opposed to what she could not do. For instance, she could not return to her first husband if she became divorced from her second husband. Even if her second husband died, let alone divorced her, she could not return to her first husband. So there were a fence or an enclosure placed around even the Mosaic concessions. In other words, even remarriage has ramifications. Even remarriage has consequences. Now, there can be no question that there are ramifications in every single New Testament passage regarding remarriage. And even in the church today, sad to say, in some instances, it is viewed as normal to consider remarriage if divorce has taken place. If divorce has taken place, then the door, supposedly, is open to remarriage. That is not the position of the New Testament. And I hope to show you that based on what we find in the texts of Scripture. Now, there are, of course, with respect to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, where we have the exception clause, that there are many fine Christians who hold to the exception clause of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, who would not allow divorce for any other reason. Or I should say, would not allow remarriage should a divorce have taken place for any other reason other than if they are going to hold to the exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19 for that reason alone. Because, and the reason they would hold to that is because of the prohibitions that are found not only in Mark, but in Matthew 5, 19, in Luke 16, and in Romans 7, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage, according to Jesus, is rooted in creation. It is not an idea that we have come up with. It is not something that we have designed amongst ourselves as men and women, husbands and wives. We did not come up with the idea of marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and it is a specific creation ordinance. God made them male and female, and it is a marriage according to God because a man leaves his father's house and cleaves to his wife, and they too become one flesh. And that statement of leaving, cleaving, becoming one union, one flesh, is what God says is marriage. And God's intention for that, his statement, his view of what he says is marriage, is that it should be permanent and lifelong. The consequence of leaving and the consequence of cleaving is a one flesh relationship. As Jesus says right here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8, which is regarded by Jesus, regarded by God, as forming a single unit. They are no longer two, Jesus says, but one. You can't look at them and say they're two. They are one as far as God is concerned with respect to their marriage. And this single unit, Jesus says, what God has glued together, brought together, let no man separate. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 stipulate exactly what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. He quotes directly from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, in Mark 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, Mark is following a pattern that he has been developing way back in chapter 8, verses 27 and onwards. And the pattern that he has developed is this. There is a passion prediction. Jesus predicts that the Son of Man will be crucified. With regard to the prediction, there is an error that is being held by the disciples. And Jesus then corrects the error. Whatever the disciples are thinking, Jesus corrects that. And the overarching theme around the passion predictions of Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32 is the discipleship question. It's about you, my disciples, when Jesus states the correct teaching that he gives. Jesus gives in verses 10, 11, and 12 his view, not the Mosaic concession, which his disciples are very familiar with. But he gives his view. When you look at Matthew 19 and you look at what is given to the disciples respond to Jesus by saying, if that's your view of marriage, Jesus, it's too high. It's too high for us. And yet God's view of marriage has never changed. It has never changed. God does not adapt his view of marriage. God does not change his view of marriage with respect to changing climates or changing cultures or changing times. God does not change with the times. He is above and beyond the times. And this pattern, of course, flows through the three passion predictions. Now, what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage in Mark chapter 10 to the disciples in verses 11 and 12 is surrounded by the call to discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And discipleship, Jesus is essentially saying to all of his disciples, involves all of your life. Everything. You cannot hold, Jesus is saying, anything back from me. You cannot hold me alongside something or someone else. It is me and no one else. So with respect to discipleship, Jesus is calling us to a radical way, a radical view of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now what I would like to do tonight, and in preparation for an examination of the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, is to lay the groundwork from the other passages that we find in the New Testament. And I want to we'll read those passages as we go along. So first of all, will you notice in Mark 10 and verse 11 that Jesus is saying that if a husband divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery against her. Against his wife, his first wife, the wife that he has divorced. He commits adultery by divorcing and remarrying someone else. That is the better way to interpret it as to opposing committing adultery against the second wife. No, the second woman. He commits adultery with the second woman, but he commits adultery against the first wife that he has divorced. So Jesus says, if a husband, listen to what he just says from the text, if a husband divorces his wife, in fact Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits, he says, adultery against her. And the her is his wife in the first part of verse 11. Secondly, in verse 12, if she, the wife, and because this is a Gentile audience, it is understandable that a Gentile woman could consider divorcing her husband. If she divorces her husband and does exactly the same thing, marries another, she commits adultery. Now, will you notice that verse 12 does not say that the wife commits adultery against her husband, as verse 11 says, of the husband against his wife. But it is obvious, it is implied in the context, and it is not necessary for Mark to state the obvious. What is abundantly clear from this very earliest gospel, the gospel of Mark, the gospel that is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Jesus, who goes through a long declaration of what God's standard regarding marriage and divorce is, and then in private to his disciples, in his application of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, gives them, as he declares in verses 11 and 12, the statement that remarriage after divorce, whether it is a husband or a wife doing the divorcing, he says, is adultery. That is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now, let us turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. What does Jesus say in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 18? Luke 16, verse 18. This verse is just right there in the context. No surrounding context about it. Everyone who divorces his wife, so every husband who divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. Now notice it's the husband in Luke committing the adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Notice the second part of the verse. He who marries a divorced woman from her husband commits adultery. Everyone who falls in this category in Luke 16, verse 18, Jesus simply is stating that all remarriage after divorce is adultery. That's what he says in Luke chapter 16. There is no way to get around that verse or to tamper with the verse or to make it say what it does not say. In Luke 16, Jesus does not recognize that divorce terminates a marriage in the sight of God. Now let's ask ourselves a question. In Luke 16, why is the second marriage called adultery? Why is the second marriage, marries another, that's the second marriage, commits adultery? Why is the second marriage called a committing of adultery? There's only one simple reason. The first marriage is still considered legitimate and binding. That's why. It's the only reason why. What other reason can you call a second marriage adultery unless the first wife lives? And so Jesus is simply saying that the second marriage is adultery because in this view in Luke 16, the first marriage is still legitimate and binding. This will have ramifications on Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Now, Jesus is taking a stand against prevailing Jewish custom that divorce opens the door to remarriage. That's what Jesus is closing. Jesus is closing the door to remarriage after divorce. Now, Jesus is also saying, in the context of what he is saying here, that remarriage does something, commits adultery, whether it's the husband, whether it's the wife, and even marriage to a divorced woman. And the context says nothing about innocence or guilt, but just remarriage to a divorced woman, the context says, is adultery. Now, it's important to note, dear congregation, that there is no mention of the exception clause in Mark, nor is there one in Luke. Jesus doesn't say except for either in Mark or in Luke. which presumably would leave the readers of Mark's gospel, the Gentile readers of Mark's gospel, in the dark about any exception. So as significant as the exception clause is, and I think you know my view of the exception clause, that I believe it holds to the Jewish betrothal period, and there are many other reasons outside of just the betrothal view as to why remarriage is not permissible. And I'll talk about some of those views as we consider this great issue. So as significant as Matthew 5 and 19 are with regard to the exception, except for porneia, sexual immorality, and there's a reason for porneia as averse to moikeia, adultery, and we shall look at that as we look at it in the context of Matthew 5. So this supposed significant exception clause finds no statement or room for statement in Mark's gospel or in Luke's gospel, which of course would prompt any reader to sit up, pay attention, listen, ask questions about Matthew. Why does Matthew say that? And why does Mark not say anything like Matthew? And why does Luke not say anything like Matthew? And if you had your wits about you as a reader, you would want to know the reasons why. And I assume today, since we are intelligent Christians, that we want to know the answers to those questions as well. Now, presumably, if you were a Christian in the first century and you were reading Matthew's gospel, you probably would have read Mark's gospel already, since it was the earliest gospel. So you're aware of Mark's gospel. This is not enough reason, in my opinion, to just dismiss Matthew from the equation, but it's certainly enough to ask questions regarding Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So that's Luke 16. Quite simple. Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. He who marries a divorced woman from her husband, commits adultery. Thirdly, in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, both of those passages, Mark 10 and Matthew 19, teach that Jesus rejected the Pharisees' justification for divorce from Deuteronomy 24. Both passages, Jesus rejects what the Pharisees say. That's not what God intended. Moses permitted that because of the hardness of your heart, but that's not God's intention. Both Matthew states that and Mark states that. So Jesus declares in both gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, and certainly in Luke, his total commitment to God's intention and God's design respecting marriage. What is that? That what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is criticizing the view held by the Pharisees. He is criticizing them for not understanding the books of Moses by quoting from Genesis. You're not paying attention, you Pharisees. What does God say? And then he quotes Genesis 1 and he quotes Genesis 2. In other words, no one, according to Jesus, should try to undo, change God's purpose, which has brought about this unique one flesh relationship. And we should not rush at this point to point out the absolute position of Jesus that must be or should be altered by the exception clause of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Most commentators are quick to just read into Mark, into Luke, into Paul, the exception clause of Matthew. Why are they so quick to do that? Because it opens the door for them to allow remarriage for an innocent party. There are ramifications for the innocent party, as we shall see from what Jesus states in Matthew 5 and so on. Perhaps it is more important, I think, to try and understand why the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 follows the absolute statement of Jesus in Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Especially since these verses in Mark's gospel follow Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees and contain no exception. So Mark has changed the order, or Matthew has changed the order, but yet no containing of the exception clause in Mark, which you would expect since Jesus gives his final teaching at the end of the passage, but includes, or excludes, I should say, the supposed exception clause. Now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5, because we should see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Notice in verse 31, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Matthew 5, 31. That is a statement, of course, directly from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But I say to you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we should see Matthew 5, 32 as affirming that remarriage. Look at the text very carefully. We should see 32 as affirming that remarriage after divorce is adultery, even for the supposed innocent person. Because look at the conclusion of verse 32. Whoever marries a divorced woman, and if you wish to say innocent or guilty, it doesn't matter, whoever marries her, which agrees with Luke 16, which agrees with Mark 10, Jesus says, commits adultery. Because the man who divorces his wife is guilty of causing her to commit adultery by her second marriage, as per Luke 16, and right here as per 32b. Unless, of course, she was already the adulteress. Then she's already committed adultery. So remarriage doesn't cause her, if she committed adultery, to commit adultery. She has already done that. Now let me say, dear congregation, that these are difficult considerations. What makes these difficult for us is that the church has to deal with Christians who have been divorced and who have remarried. Sometimes, once, twice, three times. So it makes it a very difficult subject. Now, as an elder, I am very well aware that we face a multitudinous array of examples and issues that pertain to this subject. Some people, I am telling you now, will come to Bethel and never tell you that they have been divorced. And will never tell you that they are remarried. It will happen. If I were to tell you that it already has happened, you might not believe me. But believe me when I tell you this, that as elders, we face these kinds of issues. And some will no doubt in the future reject God's word and do their own thing, as has happened before, regardless of differing views of respecting the exception clause. In other words, people generally believe that divorce opens the door for remarriage, and they are going to get remarried no matter what you tell them, and the only justification they have is in their mind, and it will happen for them, and it does happen for them. That is why I believe it is so important for a congregation to understand these issues, because practical, biblical, pastoral application can only truly be made when we grasp all the nuances and all the ramifications and issues pertaining to these very difficult subjects. Now listen, Jesus assumes in the first century, in his culture, in Jewish practice, that if a wife has been divorced from her husband, that she will be drawn into a second marriage. Jesus assumes that because that's what happened in his culture. But he still calls the second marriage adultery despite the pressures upon himself. What do you say, Jesus, about these issues? And he maintains what God says about marriage and gives his application and his view of remarriage as with respect to divorce. Now, I think in Matthew 5, verse 32, the part beyond the exception clause, that an innocent wife who has been divorced is now to be regarded as a divorced woman. She is divorced. She may be the innocent party to why the marriage collapsed, but she is now nevertheless a divorced woman. And notice that the innocent wife, the divorced woman, commits adultery when she remarries. That's what Jesus says. Now, if you want to get around that, you are going to have to read into the text what the text doesn't say. What the text says is whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It does not say how she became divorced, except that she is divorced. And whoever marries her commits adultery. In other words, Matthew 5:32 says nothing about remarriage except in the context of a committing adultery. In other words, if you allow the exception clause, it applies to the divorce, but it does not apply to remarriage. Now, let me say that again, very carefully from the text. If you allow the exception clause in Matthew 5:32, it applies from what Jesus is saying to the divorce and not to the remarriage. Look what Jesus says. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, there's the divorce, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. First statement. So that says nothing about remarriage in that verse. It just says, divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. How does he make her commit adultery? By remarriage. So, let me deal with remarriage. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I grant to you, dear congregation, that this is difficult. I accept that. But as I think as we go on in the weeks ahead and consider the exception clause, this may become more clearer for us. It seems likely to me also that Jesus would assume that some divorcing husbands would have sexual relationships with other women. That is human nature. That is going to happen. And I think Jesus assumes that. But still, the wives who have been divorced, who become a divorced woman, as Matthew 5:32b says, Jesus says they may not remarry because to do so is to commit adultery. Now, if this is right, and I think this is right, then adultery does not nullify the one flesh relationship. Adultery does not destroy the one flesh relationship. And both spouses, whether they are guilty or innocent, are prohibited in the second part of Matthew 5:32 from remarriage. All right, we will come back to Matthew 5, Matthew 19 by itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just touching on these in summary form. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So this is the Lord's view of marriage. The wife should not separate from her husband. Does that sound like what God has joined together? Let not man separate. Sounds like it to me. The wife should not separate from her husband, but, verse 11, if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul's teaching that divorce is wrong. That's what Paul is teaching. in 1 Corinthians 7. But he says, if it happens, if it is inevitable and divorce does take place, the person who divorces should not remarry. What should they do? They should remain unmarried, verse 11, or else be reconciled to their husband. Now, let us say that remarriage takes place. How can they be reconciled to the first husband? Can't. And that seems to have connection to Deuteronomy 24, right? Can't go back to the first husband. You're now married. In this passage, these verses, 10 and 11, simply agree, do they not, with Mark chapter 10, 11 and 12. Paul understands that separation is inevitable in some situations. What does he mean, or what could he be referring to? Well, let's say, for instance, brutality in a marriage. A husband beats his wife. The wife should save her life and go and live somewhere else. But it says nothing about divorcing. It says nothing about getting remarried. Okay, so in cases of brutality, desertion, child abuse, and there are, in our culture, multitude of applications to this situation, to protect the wife, the woman. Paul understands that these things are going to happen, I think, because he says a wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, what should she do? Two things: remain unmarried, single, or be reconciled to her husband. Why be reconciled to her husband? Because the marriage is in existence. Now, the person who has separated, Paul is saying, should not seek remarriage, but remain single or reconcile themselves to their spouse. Now, will you notice in verse 39 of chapter 7, it says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, this verse, along with Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, remarriage is permitted because of the death of a spouse. So here, verse 39, there's no question that remarriage is permitted because of the death of a spouse. And Romans 7, 2 and 3, which talks about the law of marriage, the law binds someone as long as they're alive. And so once someone dies, the law has no longer any binding upon them. And in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband for how long? As long as he lives. But if he dies, she's free, Paul says, to remarry. And then he says, because she's a Christian, she should only marry a Christian. Now, in Matthew 19, let's perhaps go there, Matthew 19. And we'll come back to this verse in 1 Corinthians 7. In Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, Matthew 19, I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, porneia, fornication, uncleanness, and marries another commits moicheia, adultery. Notice it, the moicheia, the adultery, occurs with remarriage. Verse 10, the disciples said to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. What does he mean? Those to whom it applies. And notice what he says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, it seems to me that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19, 10 through 12, that sustaining grace is given to his disciples when they renounce remarriage and seek the single life. That seems to me what Jesus is saying. Sustaining grace is given to those situations. The disciples' objections to Jesus' remarks in Matthew 19, verse 9. Because notice what they say. If such is the case, immediately following verse 9, which has the exception clause, if that's the case, Jesus, it's better for us not to marry. And so the disciples' objections to Jesus' remarks prompt them to state that since the standard is so high, it's better not to get married. What do they mean? It's better, they are saying, not to be trapped in a bad marriage or to be trapped in a life as a single person after divorce. That's what they're saying. Jesus, you've put them into a difficult situation. What must they do? Better not to get married. Better to stay single than to be in that situation. A bad marriage or in a place where you are forced to live life as a single person after divorce, if that's what you're saying, Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the hardships. Look at these verses, verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 19. Hardship, right? Jesus doesn't deny that they're hardship, but he is saying that enablement is given, sustaining grace is given in those kinds of situations. Now, we'll come back to that when we look at this passage. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. We can begin in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What does Paul mean? Paul says, I'm making this statement and not the Lord. But what Paul says does not disagree with what the Lord says. Okay, so this is not Paul speaking and Jesus would say something different. Okay, so notice, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, verse 12, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, because I've become a Christian now and I'm married to a wife who is not a believer, I should divorce her. Paul's saying, no, that's not what you shouldn't do that. Okay, you should. If that wife or husband who is an unbeliever desires to live with you in the marriage, you should live in that marriage. For, notice verse 14, why is that? Because the unbelieving husband, verse 14, is made holy, is sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So in a mixed marriage, the children are regarded as sanctified by God because of the believing spouse. But, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner, husband or wife, separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, the believing brother or sister, of course, is not enslaved, not bound. God has called you to peace. And verse 16, so important, yet so often ignored. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not saying that a spouse is free to remarry if deserted by an unbelieving spouse. What he is saying is that he says a Christian is not bound to fight, to wage war, to keep the marriage together. That's what Paul is saying. Separation may happen if the unbelieving partner separates, verse 15. He says that is permissible, but only if the unbelieving partner insists upon it. If the unbelieving partner consents to live, then live together. Paul never says anywhere that the believing partner must insist on separation. I become a Christian, you're not a Christian, this marriage can't work, so let's have a divorce. Never does Paul say a Christian should think like that. And notice the phrase, is not bound, does not mean free to remarry. Let me give you some reasons why I don't think it means that at all. Number one, marriage has nothing to do whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is for humanity. Paul's only restriction is if a spouse dies and you are a Christian, that you choose a Christian's partner. Why? Well, of course, it makes marriage much better, doesn't it? So marriage has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. God's standard for marriage is binding on all humanity, Christian or non-Christian, because it's rooted and grounded in creation. It's not about faith versus no faith. It's not about faith versus another faith in a marriage. That's not the issue. And secondly, the word for bound, douloo, in verse 15 is not the same word as verse 39. Verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul uses the same word for bound as verse 39. Notice what he says. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Same word as Romans 7, where it talks about the law binding as long as the person is living. So Paul uses then in verse 15, in verse 39, the word deo, same as Romans 7, to consistently refer to the legal aspect of being bound to a marriage partner or to one's betrothed. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 7. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And I'll talk about that in a moment. When Paul refers to a deserted spouse in verse 15, not being bound, he uses the word douloo. We would not expect Paul to use a different word if he were giving freedom to remarry, as he does in verse 39, upon the death of a spouse. God has called us to peace means what kind of peace? The peace that exists, marital harmony. God has not called us to make war. God has not called us to fight and to be in such a way that the unbelieving spouse says, I can't handle this, I'm out of there. No, the believing partner is to live in such a way to keep that marriage in marital harmony. The resulting separation, by the way, which coincides with verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, does not give the right of remarriage, because verse 10 and 11 say, remain single or be reconciled to your husband. Now, it's very important that we understand this. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 7 and 28, the argument has been made that Paul is dealing with people free or loosed from their spouse and therefore free to remarry. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Now listen, if Paul is giving permission to remarry after divorce, he contradicts verses 10 and 11, where he says, if a woman separates from her husband, what options does she have? Remain single? Or be reconciled to her husband. That's the options he gives. So if Paul is giving permission, then he's contradicting verses 10 and 11. But will you notice in verse 25, the context, it's a new section in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the betrothed. Now concerning the betrothed virgin. And to be free from a wife in verse 27 means to be unmarried. Are you free from a wife? Are you unmarried? If you are unmarried, do not seek to marry. Why? Because the times were difficult. The context of 1 Corinthians is that persecution was inevitable. You get married, you bring pressure upon yourself. But if you do get married, because Paul doesn't forbid marriage, if you do get married, verse 28 he says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So to be free from a wife means as far as I can tell from the scriptures, to be unmarried. And if you look at verse 36, verse 36 says, if anyone thinks that he is behaving not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But if you're able to handle not being married and handle bodily passions, then you do well as well, Paul says in verse 37. So if you marry, you do well. If you refrain, you do well as well. Now, the word wife in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That word could mean woman as well, which could indicate either a spouse or a betrothed virgin, because the context is about those who anticipate getting marriage. The context, obviously, in my opinion, implies betrothed. So being bound is connected to one's betrothed virgin. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And being loosed, are you free from a wife, means not being betrothed. Hear what I say. Not being betrothed in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek to be a wife, has to do with betrothed. Because he says, if you do marry, verse 28, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman, of course, if you do marry, that's the husband. But if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. We must keep that in our minds. And by the way, Paul uses a different word to be loosed, to be free, than he does for divorce. In the context, for instance, he uses two words for divorce, charizo and aphiainai. In verses 10, 11, and 15, charizo, separate, divorce. In verses 11, 12, and 13, departing, divorcing, aphiainai. So up to this point, what can we conclude? Divorce is a huge problem, isn't it? It's a massive problem. The text of Scripture says serious things about this, and it would appear that remarriage is ruled out according to the Scriptures. Now let me say, dear congregation, the consequences of marriage are very, very painful. A lot of people get hurt in divorce. In fact, divorce is more gut-wrenching and more emotionally wrenching than the death of a spouse. It throws life, does it not, into a tailspin. Feelings of failure, feelings of shame, feelings of guilt haunt divorced people. They bear scars on their souls. It's a very serious thing. And pastors and elders would do very well to bear this in mind when dealing with these situations. And when children are involved, well, the situations become virtually untenable and almost unbearable. Contrary to the world's foolish, selfish, ignorant claims of those who say the children will get over it, they never get over it. Ever. They are children of divorced parents for life. They never get over it. So loving concern and caring for people in such situations is important. But listen, it never means compromise. And that's the difficult part in application. Jesus cared, did he not? But Jesus never compromised. Most people think that loving care cannot be reconciled with confrontation. The peace at all costs mentality leads to war down the road, leads to further problems down the road, worse than the confrontation may be. Jesus, as we know, was the most caring person who has ever lived, yet his views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are so high, are they not? He maintains the position. They are high because Jesus elevates God into marriage. And therefore, because God's in marriage, marriage is up there. What God has joined together, God has joined together. You thought when you got married, it was the minister who joined you together, who said, you may kiss the bride. Done deal. No, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. Sinful decisions which ignore pain and confrontation lead to sinful actions which only bring more pain. The test of true love for people is not only the feeling of compassion that we ought to have in our hearts, but it is whether we conform to the commands of God in obedience. And let me tell you, that is the greatest challenge that we face, to conform to the commandments of God in obedience. We can feel compassion easily in situations, but to conform to God and what He asks of us, that is not an easy thing. Why do I say that? Because discipleship is radical and costs you your life. Will you take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me? So, when we deal with this subject, we must mingle our tears and our sorrow with the steely reality of tough love that is forged in the fires of obedience. That's what counts. Will you be obedient to me, Jesus is saying, about all of these subjects? So this is how we must think as we continue to examine these things concerning this great subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Lord willing, next week we want to look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the exception clauses. Let's pray together.